Several years before Brenda and I came here to McLean, we were working for another Christian organization in another state. And it so happens that we needed to move from one house to the other house. And so we asked some friends and some co-workers from that organization to come over and help us move, which they graciously did. One of the folks who came to help us was this really sweet man, about 50 years old, who worked for the maintenance department of this organization. Well, anyway, as this man was about to move our living room end table, he pulled the drawer out to set it on the sofa, to set it aside so it wouldn't accidentally fall out while he was moving it and get damaged. And when he pulled the drawer out, he saw inside of the drawer a deck of brand new, bright red, never been used, still in the cellophane package, playing cards. They are lying in the drawer. Well, friends and neighbors, to make a long story short, this dear, mild-mannered brother went ballistic. I mean, right up through the ceiling. In front of the whole moving crew, he began to lecture me, standing right there in my living room, about backsliding and about compromising and about liberalism in the church. And he went on and on, telling me what a disappointment I was to him, telling me how I'd let the Lord down. Man, I'll tell you, the level of intensity that this man was exhibiting, I mean, you'd think I'd just burned the Bible or murdered the Pope or something, I mean, with this guy, the way he was going on. Well, I tried to explain to this man that these cards weren't even mine, that they had been left at my house by a visitor, and that I'd never even opened them. I'd never even used them. They were still in the cellophane. In fact, I'd even forgotten that they were sitting in the drawer, to be honest, until he noticed it. But friends, I had a pit bull on my hands. And finally, seeing that it was the only way to solve this confrontation short of this brother having a coronary, I went over, took the deck of cards, walked unceremoniously into the kitchen, opened the top of the trash can, held the cards up, dropped them into the trash can, and shut the lid. And suddenly, Mr. Hyde became Dr. Jekyll again. Amazing. Went back to being this nice, mild-mannered man who'd come over to help me move. Now here we have a classic confrontation between a couple of Christian brothers over a belly button issue, over a gray area, over an issue that the Word of God does not speak to in black and white. And it has been my observation after some 20 years now of having been a Christian that more Christian friendships are damaged, more Christian churches are disrupted and split, more Christian ministry is sidetracked, more Christian energy is dissipated because of these kinds of ugly and hurtful conflict over gray areas than any other single issue that I know in the church. And the really sad part, folks, is that it doesn't have to be this way. It doesn't have to be this way. Listen, God recognizes in the Word of God that we as Christians are going to disagree on gray matters. He knows that's going to happen, and he recognizes it. He recognizes that when it comes to cards and movies and dancing and drinking and secular music and what's proper to do on Sunday and many other similar issues, sincere, godly Christians are going to differ. You know, if I were to single out a few of these gray matter issues, I mean, we could find large numbers of people here this morning who would have strong differences of opinion on every single one of them. And it would be like a game of musical chairs. You say, musical chairs, what do you mean? Well, what I mean is, depending on the issue, you would find yourself probably squarely on person A's side when it comes to issue number one, snarling at person B, who's on the other side. But then, as soon as we switched issues and we took a different issue, a new issue, it's amazing how many of us would suddenly find ourselves squarely on person B's side, who we were just snarling at a couple of minutes ago over a different issue, and now we're snarling at Mr. A, person A, who on this issue has switched sides from us, it seems, who was our best buddy on issue number one, but now on issue number two, he's on the other side of the fence. And if I were to pick enough of these gray issues, I could get just about everybody here snarling at just about everybody else here. And we could do a fine job of ripping this church to shreds. In fact, lots of churches have done it exactly this way. Now, God knows this. God knows that we as Christians are going to disagree over what is and what isn't proper for a Christian to do in these gray areas. But my question is this kind of conflict, is this kind of snarling at each other the way that God wants us to handle our disagreements? I mean, come on now. Is this really the way you think God wants us to handle them? Or does God have a better plan for us? Does God want believers whose consciences won't let them exercise their Christian liberty when it comes to some gray area? Does he want these weaker brothers to be like hand grenades about ready to go off and spray shrapnel all over everybody around them, like this man did to me that I just told you about, as soon as some Christian who disagrees with them comes along and crosses their path? Is that how he wants us as weaker brothers reacting? And on the other hand, does God want those of us who are stronger brethren in an issue, believers whose consciences do permit them to exercise their Christian liberty in some gray area? Does he want us to exercise our liberty in such a way that we are guilty of walking around pulling the pin on people, so to speak, everywhere we go, so that they go off like hand grenades? Here in Romans chapter 14, God spends a whole chapter, in fact a little more than a chapter, telling weaker brothers and stronger brothers and weaker sisters and stronger sisters how to get along with their differences without destroying each other and without destroying the work of God in the process. And this is what we want to talk about for the next couple of weeks. How are we as Christians going to get along with each other when we disagree in these areas and not rip our church, ourselves, and the work of God to shreds in the process? Because that has happened a lot in the history of the church. Now, before we dig in this morning, let's review what we learned last week. We learned last week that the Bible speaks in black and white to very few of the issues that we as 20th century Christians face in our daily lives. We agree that in some areas where the Bible doesn't say thou shalt or thou shalt not, the Bible does give us certain principles to apply, like the principle of modesty, or the principle of our body being a temple of the Holy Spirit, or the principle of avoiding the appearance of evil. But we also agree that for many, many issues, the Word of God is simply silent. We also learned last week that the Bible classifies Christians into two categories when it comes to how we handle these gray areas in Christian living. Category number one is the strong brother, the strong sister. The strong brother is a person who understands that he has liberty, that he has freedom in Christ to do anything that is not expressly forbidden in the Bible. So long as his heart is right before God, so long as he seeks to use whatever it is to glorify God, how others may misuse those same things are not his primary concern, so long as he himself doesn't misuse them. With regard to playing cards, for example, a strong brother can play gin rummy with his Christian friends in spite of the fact that casinos in Las Vegas use cards to gamble. And his attitude is, hey, look, there is nothing inherently evil in little plastic-coated pieces of paper with numbers on them. And as long as I don't use them in a way that dishonors the Lord, then who cares how Las Vegas uses them? That's category number one. Category number two is what the Bible calls the weak brother or the weak sister. And it doesn't mean that they're weak in their trust in Christ or they're weak in their faith in God. It means they are weak in how much they are able to exercise their liberty in some area of the Christian life. A weak brother may understand in his head the principles of Christian liberty, but his conscience won't let him practice them. He cannot separate spirituality from outward performance, at least in that issue, whatever it may be, and he has set up for himself certain rules and certain regulations that he believes with all of his heart are essential to a Christian pleasing God in that gray area, and he measures his spirituality by how well he lives up to those rules and those regulations he set up in that gray area. The problem is, he has the tendency to measure everybody else's spirituality. by how they live up to his rules that he has set up in that area. With regard to playing cards, for example, a weak brother can't play cards if he's weak in this area without having that nagging feeling that he's doing something wrong, that he's doing something sinful, that he's letting the Lord down in some way. In fact, if he were to sit in your house and play gin rummy with you, a weak brother would have to go home, get on his knees, and confess it to the Lord as sin. Lord, I sinned against you. He'd feel so guilty, man, his conscience would go on red alert. Weak brothers couldn't even feel free and comfortable having a deck of cards in their home, even if they didn't play them. And what's more, a weak brother struggles to feel comfortable when he sees some other Christian who owns a deck of cards or is able to play. He struggles with that. Now, it's not a matter that he doesn't know in his head that there's liberty in Christ. It's not a theological matter. It's a matter of the conscience. In his conscience, the Spirit of God has not given him freedom in that area. And so, in every gray area of the Christian life, I want to say to you this morning, you will find that you and I are either a weak brother, a weak sister, or we're a strong brother or a strong sister. In every one of these gray areas, you look at it, you're either weak or strong. And it will be different depending what the gray area is. You may be strong in certain gray areas and weak in others. There is no Christian I have ever met who is a strong brother in every single gray area in the Christian life. And by the same token, there is no Christian I've ever met who is a weak brother in every single gray area in the Christian life. Most of us, every Christian I've ever met, is a curious mixture of some weak and some strong, depending on what the issue happens to be. One person might be strong in the area of cards and dancing and listening to country music. No problem for them to do that. But that same brother may be a weak brother when it comes to the area of going to movies, drinking, and working on Sunday. Man, they would just feel absolutely no freedom to do that. And another Christian might be exactly opposite. Exactly opposite. Now you say, Lon, why are you making a point to stress this? Well, here's why. Because one half of this chapter, Romans 14, is all addressed to the weak brother, telling him how to get along with his strong brother friend so he doesn't bust up the church and bust up the work of God in the process. And the other half of the chapter is dealing with the strong brother, telling him how to treat his weak brother in a way that God would be pleased with so he doesn't bust up the work of God in the church. Now, since none of us are totally strong brothers, and since none of us are totally weak brothers, since we're all a mixture, my point is that we need to listen to both halves, both halves of this chapter. Because you're going to need one half of the chapter sometimes if you're a weak brother in an area, and then you're going to need the other half of the chapter some other time if you happen to be a strong brother in an area. And so, let's look at what God says in this chapter, and don't say to yourself, well, I'm a strong brother, I don't need what Lon talks about when he talks to the weak brother, because you're not a strong brother 100%. And don't say, well, I'm a weak brother, when we get to the strong brother, I don't need to come. No, because you're a strong brother some too. You need both halves of the chapter. We're only going to cover one half this morning. We're going to cover the first half of the chapter, which speaks to the weak brother. Next week, we'll cover the second half of the chapter. It speaks to the strong brother, and you need them both. So do I. Now, let's look at chapter 14, verses 4 through 13. That's the instruction God gives to the weak brother. What is the weak brother's problem in relating to his strong brother friend? If you're a weak brother in an area, what is your problem in relating to your strong brother who's got more liberty than you feel? Well, the answer's in verse 3. It says in verse 3, the man who eats everything must not despise him who doesn't eat, and the man who does not eat everything must not judge the man who eats. Now, the weak brother is the man who doesn't eat. Remember, the issue here is eating meat that may have gone through an idol's temple. And it goes out and it's sold in the meat market, but when you go along in the meat market, you don't know whether you're buying a piece of meat that's been sacrificed to an idol or not. There's no way to be sure. So remember, the strong brother's attitude was that, hey, no food is unclean of itself, Romans 14:14. Going through an idol's temple doesn't make that meat unclean. And if I eat it, it doesn't make me unclean. I'm just going to go in, buy a steak, give thanks to the Lord, and eat it. It's all his anyway. That's the strong brother. The weak brother could not live with that. He could not shake the feeling that that meat was innately dirty, innately defiled and unclean because it had been a part of an idol temple worship. He feels if he were to eat it, he would be unclean. And that's why in verse 14, Paul says, I'm convinced no meat is unclean in and of itself, but if a man thinks it's unclean in his conscience, if a man regards it as unclean, for him, it is unclean. If he were to eat it, it would be sin for him. He'd be violating his conscience. And so as a result, the weak brother eats no meat. Now look what it says in verse 3. It says, let him who doesn't eat meat, the weak brother, let him not judge the man who feels the freedom to eat. Now the problem is that the weak brother judges the strong brother who does feel the freedom to eat. And it always works this way. 2,000 years has not changed it. It works this way all the time. When you don't feel the liberty to do something in the gray area of the Christian life, whether it's drinking or dancing or playing cards or going to a movie or whatever it is, and you meet a brother who feels absolute freedom in that area, what is the first thing that you and I do, the first thing that you and I think when we come across that brother, or at least the first thing that we're prone to think? Why, he's just a compromiser. Why, he's a liberal. Man, he's worldly. He just doesn't want to pay the price to live for Jesus. That's his problem. And we judge that strong brother. Woo! We judge him. We say, man, it's because of Christians like that that revival hasn't hit the church. We all do. We all tend to do it, folks. We all do. In those areas where we're the weak brother, we all do it. To make our view on some gray matter the standard for righteousness is something we are all prone to do. And when somebody else doesn't live by that standard in some gray area, bingo, man, we judge them. Some of us do it right out loud for everybody to hear. Some of us, thank God, have the decency to keep our mouth shut. But that doesn't keep us from judging people in our minds. In other words, we might bite our tongues, but we don't bite our thoughts. And we go around evaluating where that brother's got to stand with the Lord because he doesn't live up to my conviction in this gray area. So that means something very serious about where he stands with the Lord, and it's not good. You say, Lon, look, I'm not really sure I'm that way. I mean, you know, I don't really think I do that. Really? Let me try to prove to you, you really are that way. We all are. Last week I mentioned to you I enjoy Willie Nelson. Now the reality is I only own one Willie Nelson song. I don't even own a Willie Nelson tape. I own one Willie Nelson song. It's on a potpourri tape given to me by the car dealership where I bought my van, the Black Hole. And the song is You Were Always on My Mind. Now, I do like that song, and I listen to that song. I enjoy that song, but listening to that one song is about the full extent of my consumption of Willie Nelson. You say, well, Lon, why didn't you tell us that and make that a little clearer last week? I sure wish you'd have made that clearer last week. You know why? The answer is I didn't tell you any more than I told you last week because I wanted to make a point this week. I wanted to make a point this week. Every one of you out there who has serious problems with secular music, with Christians listening to secular music, every one of you, now be honest. You don't have to raise your hand, but be honest, okay? Isn't it true that you have really struggled off and on this week? Really struggled all week long wondering if your pastor was going liberal and becoming a compromiser? I mean, you tried to fight it off, but it really bothered you. Isn't that true? You say, well, yeah, I guess I have a little bit. That's exactly what verse 3 says weak brothers do. Last week I said I believe drinking is not sin innately, but it's a gray area. I don't drink, and I'm going to tell you next week why I don't think you should, but Nonetheless, I do think it's a gray area. That's the way I see it in the scripture. Every one of you out there who has a serious Christian conviction about drinking, being sinful, or being wrong, be honest now. Isn't it true that off and on all week long you have really made judgments on my spirituality because of what I said? Think, and be honest. You say, well, yeah, I guess maybe a couple times. Some of you have actually had the courage to just go ahead and say it out loud to some of your friends. Fed back to me a little bit. But I knew that would happen. Others of you simply thought it to yourself. But folks, it doesn't bother me that happened. I'm glad it happened. I want to prove a point to you. And the point is that we as Christians all tend, we're all prone to judge our fellow Christians when they come along displaying a strong brother attitude in an area where we're not as strong as they are. The first thing we tend to do is judge them. The scripture says that's what we do. Romans 14, verse 3, and experience proves it. We all tend to do it. Now, what does God tell us about doing this? Man, I'm so glad you asked, because I'm going to show you. Look, God's instructions, when we find ourselves in the weak brother role, and we will all find ourselves in the weak brother role in some area of life, God's instructions to us are found right here in Romans 14, verses 3 to 13. Let me read them. I'll begin in verse 4. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He who regards the day as special does so unto the Lord. And he who eats meat eats unto the Lord, for he gives thanks to the Lord. And he who doesn't eat does so unto the Lord, and he gives thanks. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. That's our attitude. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or we die, we belong to Christ. Verse 10, you then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat, just as it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me and every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. My dear friends, to put it simply, if you want to know what God's instructions are to you and me when we are in the role of being the weak brother, when our conscience will not allow us to exercise the liberty that some other Christian's conscience will allow him to exercise, to put it as simply as I know how, what is God's instruction to us? It is this: knock off the judging. Knock it off. Verse 4 says, who are you to judge another man's servant? Verse 4 also says, to his own master he stands or falls. You're not his master. Verse 10 says, you then, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? Verse 13, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. God says, knock it off. And he gives us three reasons why you and I are not to judge fellow Christians who happen to be stronger in an area than we are. Reason number one is that this other brother deserves the benefit of the doubt from you, that he is trying to do whatever he's doing as unto the Lord. Look at verse 6. It says in verse 6 that he who regards a day as special does so to the Lord. Then it says, he who eats, eats unto the Lord, for he gives thanks to the Lord. And you who abstain, you do that unto the Lord just as well. In other words, the point is, as the weaker brother, when you don't eat meat, you are trying to do what you believe is right and pleasing before the Lord. Right? Right. Well then, in your mind, God says in verse 6, I demand that you grant that same purity of motive to your brother who may be stronger than you are. In other words, even though he comes out differently on the issue than you may come out, I demand, God says, that you give him the same benefit of the doubt about his motives and his heart as you want from him. Don't you just assume he's a liberal and a compromiser. You give him the benefit of the doubt and assume that he's eating under the Lord and giving thanks, and that his heart is just as pure and his motive is just as right as yours is. That's reason number one. He deserves the same benefit of the doubt about his motive that you want. You say, yeah, Blonde, what if his motive isn't right? What if he really is a compromiser? Well, that leads me to reason number two. And reason number two is that God will take care of judging this other brother's motive if it's wrong. If it's wrong, God will take care of it. You don't have to worry. Verse 10, look at it says. It says, we will all stand before God's judgment seat. You're going to be there, and that brother you're so worried about is going to be there too. Just as the Bible says, as surely as I live, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And verse 12 says, so then, each of us will give an account of himself unto God. God says to us, all right, maybe you think his motive is wrong. All right, maybe you think he is a compromiser and a backslider. Don't you worry about that. You listen to me, God says. You don't worry about judging your brother's motive. That is my job, and I will do my job. That other Christian is not your servant, he is mine. Remember verse 4, why are you judging another man's servant? He's not your servant, he's my servant. And if there's any judging to be done, I will be the one to do the judging, not you. I did not leave you here on the earth to walk around being the judge of your fellow Christian. That's my job, God says. And I am perfectly capable of doing my job. I don't need your help. So relax. Nobody's going to get away with anything. I'm going to take care of it all. Besides, you got a much bigger issue to worry about anyway. Reason number three. And that is, don't forget, I'm going to judge you too. Look at verse 13. Oh, verse 12. It says, so then, each one of us will give an account of, you see who? Of himself unto God. Your Christian brother and what he does, your Christian sister and what she doesn't do, is not what you are going to have to speak to when you and Jesus meet face to face. Jesus is not going to sit you down and say, now let's talk about what Susie did, or let's talk about what Jimmy did, or let's talk about what that friend did. That is not going to be the topic of discussion when you and Jesus meet face to face. Jesus is going to sit down and talk to you about what you did and what I did when I meet him. So he says to us, hey, look, don't you waste your time worrying about your brother or your sister and what they're doing and they're not doing. You got plenty enough to worry about if you just worry about you. And you are going to go into that same judgment they're going to go into. You better worry about how you're going to come out. And if you're spending your time worrying about that, you won't have enough time to worry about your brother. Listen, anybody who's ever raised a family with more than one child can relate to this big time. I mean, can't you relate to this? Well, this one did that, and this one did this, and he did this, and she did it first, and how come she gets to do this, and I don't get to do this, and it wasn't my fault. She started it. She hit me first. I wouldn't, and she did this, and she was the one that put it out of the drawer, and she did it, and on, ad infinitum, ad nauseum. You know what I'm talking about? And what do we as parents always say to our children? We always say, don't you worry about what she did. Don't you worry about what your brother did. You worry about you. Man, I say that so many times, I just ought to tape it and put it on the cassette. Just play it through the house all day long. You worry about you. You worry about you. You worry about you. You worry about you. Now, why is it that we understand that principle so well when it comes to our children and how they should act? And how come we understand it so poorly when it comes to how we as God's children need to act with one another? When it comes to our response to fellow Christians who in some gray area of the Christian life feel more freedom than we feel. Listen, our Heavenly Father is playing a tape for us right here in Romans 14. And what it says is, hey, don't you worry about them. That's my job. You worry about you. You worry about you. You worry about you. I'll take care of them. You worry about you. Because you're coming to that same judgment seat. You better worry about you. Plummer, the great commentator, said, "Therefore, instead of worrying about judging others, we should all do well to be preparing to give up our own solemn and final account." Let me summarize. What is God saying to the weaker brother? He's saying, look, in whatever area you're a weaker brother, you and I, all of us as Christians, tend to judge our fellow Christians who feel freer to exercise their liberty than we do in that area. And God's instruction to us is knock it off. Instead, what he tells us is, look at verse 1 of Romans 14. He says, accept one another. And he ends the discussion in chapter 15, verse 7, by saying, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. Accept one another. Grant that fellow Christian the benefit of the doubt when it comes to his motive, even if you don't like his action. So what if you don't like his action? So what if you don't agree with his conviction? So what if you don't agree with where he comes out on a gray area? So what? He's different than you, but grant him, accept him. Grant him the freedom and the purity of motive. Give him the benefit of the doubt that you want. Accept him. Grant God the right to judge his own servants. Don't you do it. It's not your job. Let God take care of it. God will do a better job than you. Grant God the option to love people. Listen carefully. Grant God the option to love people and to use people and even to honor people who don't see the world exactly the way you see it and don't see everything in the world exactly the way you see it. There are so many of us as Christians who, in our narrow little approach to life, folks, we try to box God in. And we imply that God can't love and God can't use and God can't honor the lives of people who don't see the world exactly the way we do. Well, I got a big surprise for you. Because I used to think like that. I was trained in a seminary that thinks like that. Not, maybe I overstated it a little, but that's how I came out of seminary, thinking like that. And boy, God has rattled my cage, folks, in 20 years. And force me to come to grips with the fact that he can honor and use and love people who don't agree with me theologically, who don't agree with me practically. And that's been a big adjustment in my life, folks. But I've had to accept it as true because I see it happening. You got to grant God that freedom. Because God's going to exercise it whether you grant it to him or not. And we have to learn to accept the beautiful truth that God is not locked into some narrow little box when it comes to what kind of Christians he can use and what kind of Christians he can bless. They don't have to see every little issue in life the way you see it. Just as a husband and wife who are very different, and most of us are very different from our spouse, have to learn to see those differences as a positive thing. If we learn to see them as a negative thing, we'll get divorced. We'll blow a marriage apart. But if we can learn to see them as a positive thing, that God has put us together to complement one another so that our union is actually the better and the stronger and the more well-balanced because of the differences that we bring to it, so too we as Christians have to learn to see our differences on gray areas to all be a part of God's beautiful plan for his church, using people from all different walks of life and with all different attitudes and opinions to complement each other and to balance each other so that the church is actually stronger for it. If we see our differences like that, we'll be able to accept each other. But if we believe God can only bless the people who agree with us, we'll see our differences as something negative and we'll tear each other apart, folks. I want to show you this beautiful truth in the Word of God in closing. And I want to use two men in the Scripture, Ezra and Nehemiah. Two great men of God, both used to bring the Jews who'd been carried away captive to Babylon back to Jerusalem. But these two men were about as different as night and day. I want you to turn back in the Old Testament to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 8. And while you're turning, let me tell you what the issue is here. The issue is that Ezra is in Persia and he's being allowed by the king to return to Jerusalem and take a bunch of Jewish folks with him. And it says in Ezra chapter 8, verse 21, Ezra speaking, Ezra 8:21, he says, "Now there by the canal I proclaimed a fast, so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask Him for a safe journey for us and our children. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from the enemies on the road, because I had told the king that the good hand of God is on everyone that looks to Him, and His anger is on those that forsake Him. So we fasted and we petitioned God, and He answered our prayer. You say, what's going on? Listen, between the capital of Persia, from which Ezra was departing, and Jerusalem, it was no man's land. There were highwaymen, robbers, and banditos all over that place. And to go through there was a very perilous journey. But Ezra said here that he refused to take any armed escort from the Persian king, King Artaxerxes, because he felt that it would be compromising the reputation of God in front of the king. It would be making God look as though God weren't big enough to protect His own people without help from man, and that Ezra's God wasn't powerful enough to pull it off all by himself. And so Ezra wouldn't accept any kind of armed guard, any kind of soldiers whatsoever. Now, I want you to flip over to Nehemiah chapter 1, the next book. Nehemiah is going to lead also a group of Jewish folks from the capital of Persia to Jerusalem. He's going to do it only 11 years later. In other words, Ezra's return and Nehemiah's are only separated by 11 years. In fact, the same Persian king is on the throne. King Artaxerxes, the same king, the same situation, only 11 years apart. But I want you to see what Nehemiah does. It says in Nehemiah here that Nehemiah accepted army officers and cavalry. Chapter 2, I'm sorry, verse 7. So I said, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive. And may I also have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's force, so that he'll give me wood. And because of the gracious hand of God upon me, the king granted my request. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. And the king had also sent along with me army officers and cavalry to go along. Now here you've got Nehemiah, who only 11 years later, in absolute contrast to Ezra, asked the king for all kinds of protection. He wants letters of transit to cause the vassals along the way to protect him. He even accepts an armed guard and a cavalry unit to go along with him. Now, in my mind, in this situation, Nehemiah was the strong brother. Nehemiah's attitude was, hey, look, the whole world's the Lord's, and the king's heart's in the hand of the Lord. And if the Lord wants to work through the king to give us an armed guard, well, by golly, I'm sure going to take that armed guard, and I'm going to thank God for it, and I'm still going to give God the credit for getting me there safely, and praise God for it. He's the guy who would have gone to the doctor when he was sick, and praise God for the doctor's help. Ezra said, oh, no, no. He was the weaker brother in this situation. He said, I can't do that with freedom of conscience. I would never feel free to accept human protection, human assistance, because if I took one soldier from the king, I would be implying to the king that God wasn't able all by himself to do it. My conscience would never let me do that, so I'm going to go without any help, and when I get there safely, I'm going to give thanks to God. He's the guy who wouldn't go to the doctor when he was sick. Which one of these two brothers did God use? Well, the answer is, He used them both. He used them both. Different as they were, and they were so different. You know, later if you read, when they both faced the same problem a little later, and that is the Jews intermarrying with Gentiles, you know how Ezra handled it? Praise God, bless that brother, Ezra chapter 9. He fell down on his knees, ripped his clothes in the market, started weeping and wailing and praying and crying right out in the middle of the street, and before long brothers had gathered around him, and their heart was so broken and so moved that they repented. You know how Nehemiah handled the very same situation? Nehemiah 13 says that Nehemiah jumped on them, beat them up, and pulled their beards out by the roots. Read it. Read it for yourself, Nehemiah 13. And they also gave up their foreign wives. But the approach was a little different. Now, being the weaker brother, I have the feeling that Ezra had a hard time with Nehemiah. I mean, just reading between the lines, I think old Ezra had a hard time with this fellow. I'm sure he had a hard time coming to grips with the realization that God could use a guy like Nehemiah who pulled stuff like that to the same degree that he could use a guy like Ezra. You know, if you look, Ezra was a man of prayer who called prayer meetings and fell down in the square and prayed. You know, there's not any recorded instance where Nehemiah ever called a prayer meeting when he built his wall. He just built it. And when he was faced with opposition, you know what he did? He didn't have a prayer meeting. He gave everybody a sword and a spear, and they carried that in one hand. They carried bricks in the other, and they were ready to fight. He had a whole different approach to life than old Ezra had. I'm sure Ezra looked at him and said, this is a man with worldly methods and a carnal dependence on man and a big push on human effort, and he doesn't use prayer, right? And yet, guess who God used? He used them both. Look, Ezra had to do what God is calling us to do right here in Romans 14. He had to accept his stronger brother and appreciate his stronger brother and accept the fact that God loved and was using that stronger brother, even though that stronger brother didn't agree with him on a lot of stuff. You know, the same thing happened with Dwight L. Moody and Hudson Taylor. Many of you know the old missionary Hudson Taylor would never ask for money, never publicize his needs. He believed that to do that would be in some way to insult God. God knew his needs. He never had to tell anybody his needs. He never published what he needed, never told anybody, never sent out fundraising letters, never held fundraising meetings. He was the weaker brother, I believe, when it comes to that issue. Dwight L. Moody... Man, Moody, everywhere you went, he'll tell you exactly what he needs. He'll tell you what he needs. If you don't give him enough, he'll tell you he needs more. That really happened when he was starting Moody Bible Institute. Cyrus McCormick, you know, the guy who made the Reaper, same fella, came to Moody and offered him $50,000 to start his Bible Institute. And Moody turned to him without batting an eye, said to him, Cyrus, you better make it $100,000. And Cyrus did. Moody and Taylor only met one time in their entire lives. And that was that Hudson Taylor one time in the late 1800s came to one of Moody's Northridge revivals in Northridge, Massachusetts. And it was one of the most curious meetings you'd ever want to see. When they walked away, they both walked away scratching their head and saying, good grief, how in the world does God ever provide for that guy? Moody walked away saying, I don't understand how that guy ever raises a nickel. And Hudson Taylor walked away wondering how in the world God could ever use such a brash and carnal man whose methods for raising money were so worldly. And yet he had to accept the fact God did use him. Let me conclude, folks. Listen carefully. This morning we've covered the instructions of God to the weaker brother in dealing with his stronger brother friend. God demands that the weak brother respect the liberty that the strong brother feels. It says in verse 3 of chapter 14 of Romans that God has accepted him. That is the strong brother. Whether you and I as a weak brother might like it or not, God has accepted that strong brother who knows Christ. It says in verse 4, and he, the strong brother, will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. You may not like that, but that's the way it's going to be. And, you know, just as there are two kinds of Christians, weak and strong, there are two kinds of weak brothers. There are immature weak brothers, and there are mature weak brothers. There are two kinds of strong brothers, immature and mature. We're going to talk about them next week. But within the classification of being a weak brother, there are two categories, strong, immature, and mature. The immature weak brother is the one who goes around laying all of his personal convictions on everybody else, on every gray area, judging with scathing and unrelenting judgment every Christian that doesn't agree with him. I like what Plummer says. He says, the history of the church-based persecution shows the immense sufferings that have been brought on large classes of people because somebody in the church tried to get dogmatic about something that the Bible leaves to liberty. Or, as one man has said, a weak brother can be the biggest bully in the world. An immature weak brother can be the biggest bully in the whole world, walking around laying his judgments all over everybody. But then there's the mature weak brother. This is the one who reacts to strong brothers around him the way Romans 14 tells him to. He grants them purity of motive. He grants them the right to let God judge them and God alone, not him. He accepts others in the body as of Christ for who they are. He learns to appreciate God's marvelous ability to use all kinds of Christians, even Christians who don't agree with him on some gray area. And friends, in those areas where you and I are weak brothers and weak sisters, God wants you to be a mature weak brother. It's okay to be a weak brother. That's fine. But be a mature weak brother. Be a mature weak sister. Learn to say about a stronger brother, God bless him. I may not agree with his stand on that issue. I may not like where he comes out on that issue. But God bless him anyway, because we're on the same team. Or as one man said, in essential things, unity. In doubtful things, liberty. In all things, charity. You say, well, now, what about strong brother? What about strong brother? You're hitting on a weak brother. What about strong brother? When's he going to get it? He's going to get it next week. And let me preview. All things may be lawful, but not all things are profitable. And I'm going to talk next week to those of us who are strong brothers in areas, and I'm going to tell you, just because you and I have a liberty or feel the liberty of conscience to do something doesn't mean that it's the best thing to do. Listen, there are immature strong brothers, just like there are immature weak brothers. An immature strong brother is one who goes around using and flaunting his liberty, upsetting people and leaving people all tied up in knots in his wake everywhere he goes. A mature strong brother is a strong brother who's willing to give up a liberty that he knows he's got for higher goals and higher purposes. I'm going to talk to you about that next week. I hope you'll be here. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for teaching us this morning. May you use what we've learned in our lives. And Father, may you change the way we relate to one another. May we relate to one another biblically and righteously and in a way that pleases you, even though we may have strong disagreements with each other. But may you teach us how to be mature, whether we're weak or strong, how to be mature and relate to one another in a way that makes you happy. Lord Jesus, thank you for the tremendous diversity that you've built into the church. May we see that as something positive, not negative. May we learn to appreciate, Lord, your wide ability to use brothers and sisters who don't agree with us on lots of things. But if they know Christ, help us appreciate, Lord, that you still love them, that they will stand because you'll make them stand, that you have accepted them. And Lord, help us do the same. And help us, Father, as an individual local church, not tear each other apart over issues that really aren't essential. Help us have charity and grant liberty, Lord, the way you've asked us to one another. Change us, change our church. Make us all healthier and more godly and mature as we relate to one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.